So last week, we left off, if you remember, with the story of the man who was born blind and how Jesus came and gave to this blind man his sight. And we left off with his confession and his worship of Jesus. And so remember that after he had been put out, and I kind of gave my family, so I'll give you this family a heads up. For that phrase, they put him out of the synagogue. Ekbalo in the Greek. If you're using ESV and even in the New American Standard, you won't notice that word later on in the English. But in the Greek, we're going to see ekbalo again. And that's really what this message is all about, really. It's going to kind of be a summarizing part of it. So remember that word ekbalo. Ek meaning out, balo meaning to throw. To throw out, or to put out, or perhaps something else, which will be just wonderful and beautiful. So we remember, after they put him out, after they threw him out of the synagogue, Jesus found him. So they expelled him. Jesus went after him. And he asked him if he believed in the Son of Man. And he answered, Jesus, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, which again, to the man who was blind not many hours or days ago, was a wonderful, wonderful thing. You have both seen him with your physical eyes, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now that happened later on in a more private setting, that, you know, when he was on trial before the Jewish leaders, that was earlier. No doubt they were gone. And when we pick up this morning now in verse 39, the theme of blindness and sight, that's still there. We saw the same theme. But Jesus suddenly has a very different audience. So the theme is the same, but we've begun something new. The Pharisees are back again. Pharisees are here. The man who was born blind will never hear from him or see him again. He has left this picture. And so we come to verse 39 of chapter 9. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, in order that those who do not see may see, and in order that those who see may become blind. Now, notice it's important. Jesus doesn't say that he came into this world with the goal of himself judging the world. That's, in fact, not why he came into the world. He came into the world for the opposite. It says that in John chapter 3. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So what is Jesus saying here when he says, for judgment I came into this world? What's he saying here? What he's saying is that his coming into this world does result and is intended to result. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't like God sent Jesus into the world and all of a sudden it resulted in a judgment and God was surprised about that. It was intended to result in a kind of default judgment, a default judgment, whereby people are revealed, exposed for who they really are, according to their true nature. And as a result of being exposed and revealed for who they really are, they're consequently divided into two different groups. There's going to be the seeing in this group and the blind in this group, and that division is going to happen and be seen and revealed based entirely on their response to Jesus. So the coming of Jesus into the world had monumental implications for all of humanity, but particularly for the Jewish world, It results by default, and we have this sifting and this winnowing. Jesus comes, and the sifting and winnowing starts. It just is, it must. It's automatic. Because before his coming, there were both true believers, the real, genuine believers, and there were religious hypocrites. And they could be, and they were, all, let me say, legitimate members. Legitimate members of God's covenant, of the old covenant people. But why did Jesus come? Jesus came in order that those who belong to each one of these groups might be clearly revealed, and therefore that a clear separation might be made between them, that they no longer be mingled together in this one group. The coming of Jesus into the world begins a dividing process, a sifting and a winnowing, so that those who were in find themselves on the outside. Jesus says, for judgment, for judgment. Now, Jesus didn't come and sit on his judgment throne. That'll come later. He says, for judgment I came into this world in order that those who do not see may see, and in order that those who see may become blind. Who are those who do not see? We could say that it's everyone. Right? We're all born into this world blind. But Jesus has something different in mind in this first part. Those who do not see are those who have, in your handout, acknowledged or confessed that they don't see. And the irony there is that you do see. And that's his whole point. Those who have acknowledged and confessed their native blindness, they're the ones who are therefore trusting in God's promise of a Redeemer. We think back to the man who was born blind, and we're coming back there. This is moving in that direction. Jesus came into the world so that these people who admit their blindness, who confess their blindness, so that they might see him, because they're ready to see him. They've confessed they're blind. So therefore, they're ready to see Jesus, and then by their believing response to Jesus, they're revealed. They're manifested as those who do see and have been forgiven. It's the paradox of it. In other words, they confess they don't see in order that they might be those who do truly see. Do we? On the other hand, who are those who see? Those who see. They are those who self-confidently claim, in your handout, that they see. And on what basis do they claim that? Based on all their knowledge of the Scriptures. Of course I see. I know the Scriptures like the back of my hand, they say. How can you not see if you know them that well? They claim that not only based on their knowledge of the Scriptures, but by their religious practice. Of course I see. Look at what I do. My whole life is being religious and serving the God of the Old Testament. They self-confidently claim they see, and so they fail to recognize their blindness. Jesus came into the world. This is a big deal. Think about it. I'm cognizant. And I say, Jesus came into the world so that what? So that by their own rejection of him, Jesus does not judge them at this point. That's later. By their own rejection of him, their blindness is exposed. And so that in being exposed like that, they'll no longer be mingled together with the people who see. There's a division. Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came to save the world. And yet the judgment that we're still waiting for has already started. It's already begun. Why? Why did it begin? Precisely because Jesus came into the world. That's what he's saying here. And so John 3 says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been worked in God. The light comes and the division is made. Now we come to verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Did you hear that? What are the Pharisees doing? They're just proving what Jesus just said, aren't they? They just proved it. Because Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world in order that those who do not see may see." So what should the Pharisees be doing here? Instead of saying, "We are not blind too, are we?" What should they be saying? They should be confessing their blindness so that they might see. Why are they saying, "We are not blind too, are we?" Well, just confess your blindness and you know you won't be. Confess it. But it's inconceivable to them that they should be blind. It doesn't make sense to them. And so it's impossible. If it's inconceivable you're blind, how can you confess your blindness and how can you want to see? You can't want to see if you're convinced you do see. And so the sight that they have is the very worst kind of blindness. The sight they have from their expansive knowledge of Scripture, from their practice, their religious practice, day in and day out, from the time they get up and go to the time they go to the bed, that's the worst kind of blindness. God protect us from this. And so by their own incredulous words, all they're doing is proving the truth of Jesus' words. What did he say? "For judgment I came into this world in order that those who see may become blind." We are not blind too, are we? Well, yes, they are blind. But in the sense of that blindness that they confess, that they acknowledge, and that drives them to humility and a genuine faith in God, they're the opposite of blind. And so Jesus says in verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," when you know they were expecting Jesus to say to them, this is where Jesus just catches them. They're expecting him to say, "Yes, you are blind." They know what he's driving at. But Jesus turns it around and says, "No, if you were blind, you would have no sin." What he means by that, sometimes sin is just a synonym for guilt, the guilt of sin. So if you were blind, you'd have no guilt of sin because you would have acknowledged your blindness and you would then see and be forgiven. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains. Now the Pharisees, I mean, they're the religious leaders, they're the rulers of the people. Now, I think sometimes we think if we lived back in that day, we would have seen right through those Pharisees and we would have scorned them. Like, because, you know, we're brought up and conditioned from day one to hate the Pharisees, right? But you know, first of all, there were some very, very godly Pharisees. Pharisees in the Bible become something of a synonym for hypocrites. But there were godly Pharisees. There were Pharisees who were sincere and devout. You didn't just automatically see through them all. These Pharisees are the religious leaders. They're the rulers of the people. They even sit in the seat of Moses. Wow. And yet the coming of Jesus brings judgment on them, being sifted from the wheat and finding themselves, based on their response to Jesus, about to be in your handout, guesses? It's not the Greek word here, but the theme is there. They're finding themselves about to be put out of God's covenant people. Jesus used expressions like "the first shall be last and the last first," right? "And the greatest shall be least among you, and the servant shall be the greatest." And these are the things we see going on here. Our ways of thinking, brothers and sisters, are not God's ways of thinking. What man values and puts a premium on is not what God values and puts the premium on. The man born blind has been put out of the synagogue, really put out of the covenant. And here in these verses, we're seeing that Jesus says, no, no, actually what's happening is you Pharisees are going to be put out. The blind beggar or the religious authorities and elite? Who is it that God puts out? It is not the previously blind beggar who is spiritually blind. It's the Pharisees who are blind. Why? Why are they blind? Because they say, we see. It makes me blind, saying I see. That is blindness. What do we say then? Do we say we see? With any shred, here's the key, with any shred of self-confidence? Or do we only and do we always confess our native blindness and cry out to Him for the sight only He gives? Are we like the religious leaders and Pharisees? Or are we like the man who was born in more ways than one? He was born a blind beggar. We could ask the question like this: what is the judgment? What is the judgment which is Christ, the coming of Christ into this world? What is that judgment of His coming? What is that revealing about us today? And we praise God as His church, as the church, that by His grace we are those who do see. Because we've come to Him who alone gives to us sight. We are the seeing ones, right? Jesus came to make a separation, that the blind are here and the seeing are here, no longer in the same, mingled together in the same covenant people. And so here are the seeing ones, by His grace. Now, how though can the religious leaders and rulers of the people, leaders and rulers, be the ones put out of the covenant people? It still seems impossible. Certainly seems impossible to them. What right does Jesus have to be talking like that? So He continues in chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, I'm not going to wait and hold it to the end. Go ahead, think about the man born blind. Keep him always in your mind. And think about the Pharisees. Because this imagery of the shepherd and his sheep, it doesn't just come from out of nowhere. Like, oh, okay, shepherd, sheep, here we go. And then we forget chapter 9, and this is the unfortunate thing about chapter divisions. I've got a longer footnote, which I had in my sermon notes but took out, but it'll be on the website, explaining how these verses we've just looked at are part of the shepherd and sheep discourse. So the chapter 10 is really, we really shouldn't have any chapter break there at all. It's just confusing to us. So here we go. This shepherd and sheep imagery, it doesn't just appear out of nowhere. In the Old Testament, there's a sense in which any ruler, a ruler, or a leader of any people, not just Israel, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, Pharaoh, is a shepherd. It's just what he is by default. It's what kings are, what leaders and rulers are. Which means that what are the Pharisees? They were, in name, at least certainly, Israel's shepherds. And that gives us a little more insight into why they're so incredulous, that Jesus is saying they're blind and guilty sinners. How can shepherds be separated out from the sheep? Like chaff that's being separated, you know, from the wheat. Jesus answers. He answers like this: not everyone who happens to be in the fold with the sheep is a true shepherd of the sheep. The fold, and again, this I come from finding, I mean, I guess I could guess a lot of this, but I'm certainly no expert on this. But the fold was a walled enclosure. It could be attached to a house. I think in this case here, we're dealing with a fold out in the fields, a larger fold. But and it has a single door, or maybe no door, but an opening through which the sheep could pass in and pass out. And the sheep are kept in this enclosure at night for protection from predators during inclement weather, for protection from the elements. And anyone who enters this fold by climbing over the wall, it's like if you saw someone climbing into your house through the window, you assume, for the most part, that's not up to any good, right? The man who climbs into the fold over the wall is not up to any good, Jesus says. He's a thief and a robber. The Pharisees, Jesus is saying, are not genuine shepherds. They're imposters. They're thieves and they're robbers. And they're pretending to be shepherds. Jesus doesn't use that imagery only because it's a good illustration. He uses it because of how it's rooted so deeply in our Old Testaments. And because of how by using that imagery, Jesus is about to reveal more of his own person, of who he is. So from the beginning of Israel's existence as a nation, back at Mount Sinai, where it all started, the people were pictured as sheep in need of a shepherd. And the psalmist looks back at that time, and he celebrates in 77, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And then Isaiah writes similarly. He says, "Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock?" When Moses was about to die to be gathered to his people, he prayed with these words, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So Moses was a shepherd. Joshua, we think of Joshua as a man of war, you know, a military captain. But what's the problem? Do we think men of war are not shepherds? And we have to be careful how we think of a shepherd biblically. Let's think of the shepherd biblically. So Joshua was the shepherd. So were the judges who came after Joshua. So God speaks of the judges of Israel in 2 Samuel 7:7. "Whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel." So he commanded Gideon to shepherd his people. Are you getting a picture now? There's a sense in which this, I use the word this motif of the shepherd can only fully come into its own in one who claims the kingship. Moses was a shepherd, Joshua was a shepherd, the judges were shepherds. But yet the shepherd idea is not fully realized until the shepherd is manifested in a king. So God himself, who the psalmist identifies as the shepherd of Israel, God is the shepherd, but he is also king of his people. And this is key. I should have bolded it in your handouts. It is the Lord's sovereign kingship that undergirds all our knowledge of him as our shepherd. Just, you will never understand God as your shepherd until you understand and see him as the sovereign king and Lord. And so we read in Psalm chapter 80, it was neat, I wrote that down. And then I was like, okay, well, where is a passage that says this? You know, I see it in the scriptures. It's there. But then Psalm chapter 80 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." So he's the shepherd of Israel. He leads him like a flock. "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us." And it is true that so often we can maybe have pictures of the shepherd that he is gentle and he is meek, but he's also the sovereign king and Lord, and that's what makes this so wonderful. There's a real danger of being overly sentimental about this imagery of the shepherd. And yet, at the same time, the reality that the King, sovereign Lord of the universe, is our shepherd. Now that is filled with unspeakable comforts. Psalm 28 says, the Lord is the strength of his people. See the mightiness, the power. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. The shepherd is the sovereign. He is, as it were, I'll say this for the effect of it, but the benevolent dictator, right? I mean, his word goes, and yet he's the shepherd. So do you see in these verses the image then of the Almighty King, Sovereign Lord, tending and carrying his sheep? Now God's people experienced his royal shepherding. How do you experience God's shepherding of his people? Well, in the case of Israel, you experience that through shepherds he appoints. Like Moses, like Joshua, like the judges. But wait a minute, who's the true and the best shepherd? The best and the truest shepherd is always a what? Always a king. And so we're not surprised to read in Psalm 78, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. And so God, in order that David might be an effective shepherd, God gave to him the kingship. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Now, what we're doing is we're just letting the Bible just paint the richly textured backdrop for all of John chapter 10. Because all of this is there. All of it is there. 2 Samuel 5, the Lord said to David, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince, which really means king, but king under me, over Israel. And so once again, the motif of the shepherd is caught up into the motif of kingship. That's the best shepherd. That's the best shepherd. The one can never be properly understood apart from the other. You'll never understand a king until you understand shepherding. You never understand a shepherd until you understand king. God himself, then, he is the royal shepherd of his flock. And he rules and tends his flock by the hands of a royal shepherd that he appoints, namely David. Now, all kings are shepherds. If you're a king, you're a shepherd. Doesn't matter if you wanted to be or didn't want to be, you're a shepherd if you're a king. But not all kings are good or faithful or true shepherds. And time again, that's emphasized in the prophets. And I'm going to read these because we're going to be ready for John 10. Be ready for it. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, they all talk about this. Isaiah 56, they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. And then Jeremiah says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. And these are the shepherds ultimately who were in the line of David. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. You might see a bit of the Pharisees in these pictures. Jesus uses the imagery of the shepherd because in the Old Testament, there's so much talk of the bad shepherds, those who failed. Zechariah, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. The people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah." You see this picture of when someone touches God's flock, you're dealing with the ultimate chief shepherd of that flock. That's a good place to be his flock. And then Ezekiel 34, which is the ultimate chapter on the shepherd. So we're going to read verses 1 to 10. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them.'" And God says, "I have seen this. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, no good shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." So in the end, because the shepherds were so worthless, and that's not to say that the sheep were all that better sometimes, but because the shepherds were so worthless, God took the kingship away from the shepherds. So when you've got a king who's not shepherding, then the kingship is dangerous for him. It's dangerous to the sheep. So here the kings are not shepherding, so God takes the kingship away from them. Away from the shepherds. And the throne in Jerusalem is empty, and now the people of Israel are left like what? They're left as sheep, without a shepherd. Now, there were other lesser shepherds. You know, at this point, once you got David, you're not looking for any shepherd other than a king shepherd. Anything else is just not going to cut it. Anything else. And nevertheless, though, there were lesser shepherds that came and went. But God's people always, they never forgot that only the king could be their true shepherd. Even though the throne in Jerusalem was empty, God hadn't completely abandoned his flock. And so he foretold a day, and he did this in two ways. A lot of this we're going to come back to because it's setting us up for the next however many weeks in John 10. He foretold a day when the sheep would be gathered again. And on the one hand, he says two things. On the one hand, he says that he... And does anyone know what the next word is? He himself would come to search out his sheep and care for them. So, let's read Isaiah 40. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd." You see this ruling king tending his flock. "He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And then Ezekiel 34. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will find them out." Anyone thinking of the man who was born blind? When after he was put out, Jesus found him. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Just letting that sink in, right? So he says, on the one hand, he himself will come and search out his sheep and care for them. But we know from the Old Testament that his pattern has been that God shepherds his people through human shepherds that he appoints over his sheep. So God also says, on the other hand, in Ezekiel 34, I will set up over them one shepherd. I mean, we're coming back to this next week, but let's go there now. What do we see in this? We see the beauty of our shepherd, of our divine human shepherd, God and man. It's God, the divine deity shepherd, and man, the royal shepherd in the line of David, in one person, our shepherd. This is what we see here. So I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them. God said, I will feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. Jeremiah 23. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold. And they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them, who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. And what does he mean by these shepherds that he's going to set over them? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. That's a synonym as well for shepherding, and deal wisely. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. You can picture the flock on the hillside that's protected, guarded, no wild beasts to threaten. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And the last one here in the Old Testament, we're going to refer to just a couple times more. So read it carefully, Micah 5. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, tying it to David, right, Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth, and I believe this is the primary exegesis or interpretation, there may be a secondary, we'll talk about later, but whose coming forth from Bethlehem is from long ago. In other words, it's been in the works ever since the promise to David. He says, it's from the days of old when God first covenanted with David, this coming forth of this ruler from Bethlehem. Therefore, he shall give them up, the flock, he'll give them up, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, that's a lot of reading, but I trust now that it's deeply seeded. There's this depth, the soil that's rich, out of which grows the discourse that we come to in John 10. It's against this vast, glorious backdrop that we're meant to hear these words. Beginning verses 1 to 2, again, truly, truly, now Jesus says, now we're ready for this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Yes, the current shepherds of Israel, they all climbed in some other way. They're not true shepherds at all. They're thieves and robbers. But who is the true shepherd of the sheep? Now, before we jump too quick, and I hope not too tritely, but before we give the answer, let's just remember, there were many true shepherds in Israel. Right? Jesus could be speaking more generically in some level. So throughout history, there are a lot of faithful shepherds. Moses was a faithful shepherd. He was a shepherd of the sheep. Joshua was. Certainly David. But all of these shepherds, especially when they came to be focused in David, they were shadows. They were types. They were types of that final royal shepherd that God would raise up one day and set over his people. And so in the meantime, while David's throne was empty and there was no shepherd king sitting on it, while that's happening, all the lesser shepherds, what's their job? What are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be leading and tending the flock with an eye to the coming of the king shepherd. They're shepherding the flock, making the flock ready for the true shepherd when he comes. The one who's going to stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the Lord is God. But the Pharisees were worthless shepherds because they weren't doing that. They failed in that task. They were blind guides, as Jesus says, leading the blind. They were thieves and robbers, climbed into the fold some other way. And then what does Jesus say? But he who enters by the door is the true, if we could put that word there, the true shepherd of the sheep. And so I'll ask you again, we ask ourselves, who is the true shepherd of the sheep? Well, he's just implicated the Pharisees as the thieves and robbers. And in doing that, Jesus also implies, without stating it yet explicitly, he implies that the true shepherd of the sheep is here. The shepherd, remember, who's coming forth is from long ago, from the days of old. It's already here. So he goes on to say in verses 3 to 5, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth ekbalo, when he throws out, or when he puts forth, it's the same word in the Greek, but English, we got to do something different with it. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Notice how the shepherd calls his own sheep. The shepherd has a call, or else it's more the sound of his voice when he calls. And this call is something that only in your handout his own sheep recognize, and they respond to. And no others. So the larger sheepfolds, if you built a big sheepfold out in the fields, sometimes those were designed to hold more than one flock. So you might have more than one flock with more than one shepherd out on the hills with their flocks, and they would put their flocks in the same sheepfold. When a shepherd then came for his flock, the doorkeeper would open to him, and he would call for his own. sheep. Which I think explains Jesus' words in verse 4. When he puts forth, it's a strong language. It's not the language we expect. We don't expect ekbalo. We expect when he has led out all his own. But what it says is when he puts forth all his own. And so I think the idea is just this. When he has separated out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Because they're his sheep. Because they're his. In Jesus' parable, though this is not necessarily probably the case in real life, but in Jesus' parable, the shepherd even calls out each of his own sheep individually by name. Now, when we read that, and we think of that in the light of a royal shepherd king and his human sheep, like you and me, there is such an intimate, mutual knowing here that it ought to thrill us in the very deepest part of our souls. The shepherd doesn't have to convince the sheep he's true. He doesn't come to the sheep and say, "Now I know there's a lot of counterfeits out there, so I'm going to work hard to convince you that I'm the right one and come and follow me." No, he just speaks with his voice. And the sheep know he's true. They instinctively recognize and know his voice. And so they follow him. And we're going to get to this later. I'm not talking about this mystical hearing of a voice or hearing this mystical inside voice. No, it's hearing hearing in the truth that he speaks for us, the gospel, that this is our shepherd. And so they instinctively recognize and know his voice, and so they follow him, even while they flee from every other voice, because why? Every other voice is strange to them. And brothers and sisters, every other voice is strange to us. And I believe Jesus is picturing here the sheepfold of Old Covenant Israel. It's where we kind of started at the end of 9. If the Pharisees are thieves and robbers who climbed up some other way, Jesus is the shepherd who comes to that sheepfold of the Old Covenant people, and what does he do? He enters by the door, and all of the Old Covenant people are there in the sheepfold, and Jesus, in his coming, which brings a judgment, a separating, a sifting, a winnowing, Jesus comes to that sheepfold, enters in by the door, and calls out all his own. Jesus doesn't have to convince his own sheep. Think of the blind man. The blind man was born blind. He doesn't have to convince his own sheep in the sheepfold of Old Covenant Israel that he's true. They instinctively recognize and know his voice. And so they follow him. Even when they flee from every other voice, because every other voice is strange to them. So we're reminded again of the man born blind. Now let's come back to John chapter 9. Jesus heard that the Pharisees, who are the Pharisees? They're the shepherds. They're the shepherds of Old Covenant Israel. Jesus heard the Pharisees had put him out, ekbalo, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And what does the sheep say?" He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. If the Pharisees are thieves and robbers who climbed up some other way, if Jesus is the true shepherd who goes in by the door, then who's the man who was born blind? Worthless shepherds. Worthless shepherds. Worthless shepherds had abused this man, had put him out, ekbalo. But Jesus takes this same language in his parable, in his allegory, whatever, not allegory, but he takes this same language and he uses ekbalo to show that it was actually he who was putting forth ekbalo, his own sheep, seeking him out, finding him, and calling him by name. Oh, the Pharisees thought, they're putting him out. Those shepherds abused the sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, comes and says, no, actually, in all of that, it was me putting forth my sheep, my own sheep, seeking him, finding him, calling him by name. I am the good shepherd, Jesus will say in verse 14. And I know my own, and my own, they know me. Now we have only just, I told Andrea, I was so frustrated this week because I feel like I'm just stopping. But we need to stop here. We've only just introduced this glorious theme this morning. We're going to come back to it next week and probably the week after. But right now, it's all right. It's all right to just be glad. And I want to say just be glad. And with what kind of gladness, though? Because Christian gladness is never just a gladness that is glad and then does what it wants, is it? Christian gladness is always a faithful and obedient kind of gladness. So let us then be glad with that kind of gladness that we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. And that as his own sheep, we've heard his voice and known his voice calling us by name. As is so beautifully portrayed to us in the man who was born blind. Let us be glad, seriously, with a faithful, obedient kind of gladness, that the one who's coming forth is from long ago, from the days of old. He is here now. And he has stood up to shepherd us, his flock, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Let us finally be glad with that right Christian kind of gladness to know that we dwell secure because he is our peace. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes we don't have words, but we thank you that the shepherd has come and he has stood up to shepherd us, his flock. We thank you that though the worthless shepherds had thrown out that man and abused that sheep, yet all along, he was your sheep. And Jesus, the good shepherd, found him, called him by name, and his sheep knew his voice. And it was all along Jesus, the good shepherd, who was putting forth his own. Thank you for that tender, loving care that we have each one known as those who have been called by name. We praise you, O Lord, for the peace that we have, because our shepherd is our peace. And so we pray that in our gladness this week, in our gladness in these glorious truths, we are strengthened to be better parents. And we're strengthened to be better brothers and sisters and children. Not better in the sense of more moral, but better in the sense of living out the gospel obediently and faithfully. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for its work in us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.